8 and 2 Timothy 3. We're going to continue looking at the 8th chapter of Nehemiah today and pick up where we left off last Sunday morning, Nehemiah 8 and 2 Timothy 3. We'll pick it up briefly here in verse number 8. The Bible says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we look into the 8th chapter of Nehemiah and see what you have for us, teach us about what it means to read, understand, and apply your word. We ask for your help in these matters in Christ's name. Amen. Over 100 years ago, there's a man by the name of William Ramsay. He was a young English scholar, and he went to Asia Minor with the express purpose of proving that the history given in what is called the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts was inaccurate. His professors had convinced him that Luke could not be right. He began to dig in the ancient ruins of Greece and Asia Minor, testing the ancient terms, boundaries, and other items that would be a dead giveaway if a writer had been inventing this history at a later date as claimed. To his amazement, he found the New Testament scriptures were accurate to the tiniest detail. So convincing was the evidence that Ramsay found himself became a Christian and a great biblical scholar. We still read Sir William Ramsay's books today as being classics as the history of the New Testament is concerned. Another gentleman by the name of Dr. J.O. Kinneman said these words, "Of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record." End quote. So when we think about these things, we see that these men verify the what we call the truthfulness of God's word. And when we think about Nehemiah chapter 8, we see the truthfulness of God's words changing the scene. So what I'd like to do this morning is do a quick review from last week and then jump into today's message. Last week we looked at this idea of chapter 8, 1 through 8, and these things. So I'm going to go over these quickly. You can follow along with me in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the main gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Now, a few things about this by way of review last week and this week is when they gather at the water gate, you remember with me that there were multiple gates in the wall of Jerusalem. And the water gate was a gate they would bring water, primarily the Gibeonites and one other, would bring water into Jerusalem and using the temple and so forth. Well, interesting at the water gate that I did not mention last week, and I was reading this some more, is the reason why they did not gather in front of the temple, and you and I would think, hey, I thought the temple was built, and you're right. You're like, hey, I thought Ezra was there before Nehemiah. You're right. You're like, hey, why didn't they gather in front of the temple and have a big church service there? Well, I was reading one writer, and he said the reason they didn't gather in front of the temple is because that was a men-only place. And so they said, well, let's gather at the water gate and have everybody. Now, remember, they don't know exactly how many. They estimate 30 to 50,000, so a rather large crowd. And verse 2 says, "Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear and understand upon the first day of the seventh month." In this verse, we see three things. First of all, Ezra the priest is a spiritual leader. Remember with me that Ezra came back to Jerusalem from the captivity before Nehemiah. You can read the book of Ezra this afternoon and find out his story. It's in writing there. But he comes back before Nehemiah, and he begins to work with the people spiritually. It appears that he goes back, though, to the capital city of Assyria and then comes back with Nehemiah again. It seems like he does a little traveling as well. But he is a contemporary of Nehemiah, and he is going to read the book of the law. The second thing I'd like you to notice, which we didn't go into detail last week, is the Bible says there's both men and women and all that could hear with understanding. So it's just not the older people, or it's just not the women, or just not the women. It's men, women, youth, children. Everybody comes. which tells us a really profound perspective. And do you know what that is? That God desires His Word to be heard by everybody. And I know there's, in our culture today, there's some exclusion. Well, kids can't understand that, so we send them out to watch VeggieTales. But maybe God has a different perspective on this. He has, if you can understand, the kids should be there to hear the Word of God. That's a whole other issue, and I don't want to get in that sidetrack. I'm not for Phil and everything he teaches in VeggieTales, but go ahead. And so, as we continue all this, the Bible says that it's the seventh month. Now, that's unique because I think last week we mentioned this is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is instrumental for a few reasons. One reason is because in the Feast of Trumpets, it is just a few days before the Day of Atonement, primarily 9 days before the Day of Atonement. So you can write down Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 to cross-reference this for us. In the Feast of Trumpets, one writer says, this began the penitential sense or season for Israel. The trumpets called national repentance for the nation. So do you know what's happening? This is so good. Nehemiah knows God's Word. Ezra knows God's Word. And they're looking at God's calendar and they're saying, the time for our nation to get right with the Lord is at the Feast of Trumpets. Hey, Ezra, bring the book of the law. And they bring him the book of the law. He begins to read it on the day when there's to be national repentance. That is just astounding to me that these men were so in tune that God's people need to get right with Him that they use the calendar and they make it work. The Bible says in verse 3 that he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. Now we think that's approximately 6 hours, so I preach usually about 35 minutes. And you guys are sitting and I'm standing, and these people are standing. So you guys can do the math here that it was a long church service, okay? And so there are 6 hours. And the Bible says that in the middle of verse 3, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Remember I said that's a platform, just like I'm on a platform, which had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood all these men. I'm going to skip over their names right now. Verse number 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened, all the people stood up. So that's where we get the standing of God's Word when it's read. So these people are standing, and I want you to see what they do. This is really cool. So they're standing. Ezra's standing. He's reading. And by the way, on the platform are these men with him. Well, I'm not going to talk about that much this week. We're going to do that next week about what these men represent. But I'll just leave you hanging there until next week. But these men are on the platform with him. And the Bible says these words. Ezra, verse 5, I'm sorry, he opened the book. Aside of the people, for he was above the people, and when he had opened, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here's what we think is happening. As he's reading, it's functioning as a semi-service, like a worship service. These men are behind him, he's reading, and the people begin to agree, and they agree with him, Amen, Amen. And they begin to bow their faces to the ground, almost in this form of worship and the form of repentance. And the Bible says that there's several of these men, and mentioned in verse number 7. And in the verse 7 says, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And then in verse 8, these men would go around the congregation and say, do you understand what you read? Do you understand what you read? Do you understand what you read? Do you understand? So, last week, we looked at this idea that it's not just good enough to read the Bible. And I hope you do read the Bible. I want you to read the Bible. I encourage you to read the Bible. You must read the Bible. I don't know what more I can say. You have to read it. But when you read it, we have to go to the second level and understand it. So when I was in high school, I have a Ford Ranger, which I still have now, and it's a 5-speed. And I enjoy that. You know what? Manual transmissions are so much funner to drive, especially on-ramps. Oh, yeah, because, you know, these guys are going 70 miles an hour or whatever, and you're coming on-ramp, and you're just, anyways. But it's really fun for guys to do that, so you get going. But, you know, reading the Bible is kind of like first gear. And when you go into second gear, you start to understand. And in third gear, you understand. And when you apply, it's like you're putting it in fourth and fifth gear, because now you're getting traction. And when we read this chapter of Nehemiah, there's three main ideas in the chapter. They read, they understood, and they applied God's word. Let's pick it up now with our message today. Today we're looking at growing in the scriptures. Go with me in verse number 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirzah, the Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept." When they heard the words of the law, you know what's happening? Ezra is reading for 6 hours. The priests are going to the congregation explaining for 6 hours. And people are falling on the face saying, "Oh God, we've disobeyed. No wonder we went into captivity." So they begin to weep and they cry and they mourn for their disobedience. Do you know what that means? The reading led to understanding, and the understandings led to application. They got right with the Lord. Let me just say this. It is glorious times when you read your Bible or you're reading a book about something in the Bible and you're reading through it and the light bulbs come on. I don't know if it happens to you guys, but it is like really cool. Like, oh, I finally understand this passage. And it's like, this is great. That's what application is. And the people understood that they had disobeyed. Now, we do need to clarify. He is reading the Old Testament law, probably primarily the book of Deuteronomy, but he's not reading all 39 books of the law for 6 hours. It's probably more the law of Moses he's focused on. Well, we think. We'll ask him when we get to heaven. But nonetheless, as he's reading, the people begin to weep and they begin to mourn. And why is that? Because Paul says godly sorrow brings repentance. The people are sorrowful. They need to get right with the Lord. So I just want to ask you a quick question on this. And if that's ever happened to you, you know exactly what I'm saying. And it should happen every once in a while in your life where you actually cry out to the Lord and you say, "I've messed up. I've messed up." And you ask the Lord to forgive you and you change course immediately. The Bible says in verse 10 that as he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." Wait a second, what's going on? So remember I said they're at the Feast of Trumpets? And it's 9 days before the Day of Atonement? Well, following the Feast of Trumpets is the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, where they would build a little booth or tabernacle. And that was a time of joy. So at the Feast of Trumpets, they're mourning and they're weeping for their sin. And they're crying out for forgiveness. And then the Levites say, "Hey, the grieving's over. It's now time to build your tabernacles and have the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles and go to this season in our lives." And let me see, that is the ultimate result of when we apply the Bible. It results in peace and joy in our lives spiritually, and we all know that who walk with the Lord. So with that in mind, I want to look at the idea of applying the Bible today. So why don't you go with me to 2 Timothy, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we need to establish a few things about the book of 2 Timothy and about our topic today. The first thing is 2 Timothy is the last book the Apostle Paul wrote. Number two, Timothy is the recipient of it. He's a pastor in the church of Ephesus. Number three, these are Paul's like final words to his young son in the faith. He was the mentor to Timothy, so we should take heart as his last words as well. As we're reading this, we need to understand these things. That the Bible says this is the reality of the benefit the Word of God has in your life. So those of you who work in business or have a business or maybe took business in college, you're familiar with a CBA, also known as a cost-benefit analysis. Now, we do this in our homes. Although you may not use a formula, but we do this in our homes all the time. And here's what the cost-benefit analysis is. And this is actually, I'm going to quote from Investopedia.com. says, a cost-benefit analysis, or CBA, is a process of comparing the projected cost and the benefits of a decision to determine its feasibility. In other words, businesses can determine whether a decision is worthwhile by summing up the potential rewards expected from an action and subtracting the associated cost. If the benefits outweigh the cost, the decision is likely worthwhile for the business. Simple illustration. You own a business. You're going to buy this piece of equipment. And you estimate that buying this piece of equipment is going to make this much money. If that piece of equipment doesn't make you that much money, your cost-benefit analysis said what? Don't buy the piece of equipment. And we do this in our homes all the time, right? We think about, well, I need to get my laundry done so I can spend this much money at the laundromat every week, or I can just spend this much money on a laundry machine at wherever you're going to buy it from, and eventually, hopefully, you come out on top. And we do this all the time. But when we think about a cost-benefit analysis, I'm using that almost as a way of introducing this text because Paul does the same thing. Let me show it to you. You want to see this? Look with me quickly in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Look at verse number 16, all right? We're going to start in verse 14, but we're going to go to 16 now. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Do you know that the word profitable here is the same idea as benefit? The word profitable is the idea of benefit, or this idea that something that has a profitability to it, just like a cost-benefit analysis. So Paul is saying, there's a benefit when you invest in the Scriptures, you're going to get a return. So I want you to see the return from investing in your Bible. Look at verse 14. He says to Timothy, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So the first thing is Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in understanding the Scriptures he's been taught. The word continue means to keep on, to continue in the same state or activity. It's apparent that in verse 14, we know his mother and grandmother taught Timothy the Scriptures, but Paul also taught Timothy Scripture. And it appears that in verse 14, Paul is telling Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and you're assured of these things. In other words, I've taught you a bunch of stuff. Continue in learning more about what I've told you. And continue teaching others. Matter of fact, if you look at 2 Timothy 2:2, the Bible says Timothy was to do this to other men. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, in the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be other to teach others also. So Paul told things to Timothy. Timothy is to tell them to other men. Paul says, hey, I've told you these things. Continue in the things I have told you. Look at verse 15. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You want to know what the word known means in the Greek? It means to understand, to comprehend the meaning of something. You say, this sounds a lot like Nehemiah chapter 8. You're right. It does sound a lot like Nehemiah chapter 8. Because you know what I'm doing in this text? We're comparing Scripture. So when Paul is telling Timothy, it's like he's saying, continue, keep reading the Scriptures you were taught. Nehemiah 8, understand the Scriptures you were taught. Nehemiah chapter 8, look what the Bible says. From a child he knew the Holy Scriptures, he understand the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The first benefit of knowing your Bible is you know the gospel. That is the greatest benefit of all, where a man can have his sins forgiven and declared righteous in the sight of God. It is the first benefit of knowing your Bible. So Paul tells Timothy, continue in your Bible. Continue learning it. Continue understanding it. Just like when you were a child, it makes you wise to salvation and he could teach others. Now let's look at these benefits real quickly. In verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The idea here of inspiration is not complicated. It means God breathed. God breathed out his word. Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and they penned the words of God. It's literally God speaking to us. God speaking to us. And as God is speaking to us in this inspiration of Scripture, that is God breathed, we understand a few things that it does for us. Number one, the Bible says, and I mentioned earlier, it is profitable. The word means, and I mentioned this, it literally means beneficial. It's the idea that it's useful. It's got a benefit. It's profitable for you. Now, how is the Bible profitable for your life? And then before I go any further, let me just say a few things. When you read your Bible, and let me just be real honest here. Many of us like to eat food. I hope you do. And, you know, I wake up and, like, the first thing on my mind is to eat breakfast. That's just the way I function. That may not be you. Some people don't eat breakfast, and that's fine. But when I wake up, breakfast is, like, number one on the list. I'm going to find whatever I'm going to eat there in the morning. I'm usually up before everybody else, and I'm eating some yogurt and granola or whatever I'm eating, okay? And getting a little breakfast, and then I kind of eat breakfast a second time sometimes after the kids get up. But that's a whole other story. And so, but what I'm saying is sometimes when you eat food, man, it is just like, wow, that is a great meal. I just enjoyed the taste of it. The dessert was outstanding. It's great. And there's other times you eat, you know what? The cereal was okay. It wasn't great cereal. It was okay. But you know what it all does for your body if you're eating good food, which is another topic which I'm not prepared to talk on. But if you're eating good food, it nourishes. It's the same way when you read your Bible. If we always think that when I open my Bible, I'm going to have this seven-course meal, I'm just going to pop the bubble. It's probably not going to happen that way. Not that the Bible is great. I love it. But sometimes when you read your Bible, your mind is thinking about other things. And sometimes you're worried about things, and sometimes you're half asleep. And so we need to read the Bible realistically, that every time you read it, you are getting spiritual food. But sometimes it's a steak, and sometimes it's a bowl of bran flakes. So just be cognizant of that, okay? That's not to put water. I'm just saying you need to live that way. Don't put your expectations so high, and then you get it popped a bubble every time. The Bible says this, it's profitable for these things, this doctrine. Now, people are scared of this word and have no idea why they are. The word doctrine means teaching. It means providing instruction. The Bible gives us instruction on how to live the Christian life. That's why it was written. It wasn't written to waste ink. Okay? It was written to give us instruction on how to live. And then he says this, it's also good for reproof. Or it could be translated to rebuke. This refuting or this rebuking of something, it literally means convicting the erring of their error. Convicting the erring of their error. So you know what the Bible is doing? It's feeding your soul. It's giving you the good teaching. And then it's correcting if there's something off track. And then the Bible says this refuting or this reproof leads to correction. And this correction is the idea here of correcting faults, or if you like it, the reforming of manners is what it means. It reforms, it corrects, leading to number four, it gives us instruction in righteousness. So if you look at the progression or the benefits, if you think of a cost-benefit analysis, God's word is beneficial in teaching you what's right, rebuking what's wrong, showing you how to correct it, and then instructing you on how to live righteously. The word instruction in righteousness is the idea, and you'll enjoy this, it means literally instruction or discipline training. It's actually used in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 4. And I'll read it for you. In Ephesians 6, 4, the Bible says these words. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, or bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord. And so this is the word that's used to instruct children on how to live. Matter of fact, this word is also used in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter in verses 5 and in verses 7. exactly the same idea with correction. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuked of him." It's the same idea, the instruction of the Lord. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening," or this discipline, or this instruction, "God dealeth you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth or disciplines not?" So when Paul says to Timothy, the profitability of you continuing in your Bible and teaching others the Bible and you understanding your Bible is you teach them doctrine, it reproves bad behavior, it shows them how to correct it, and it instructs them in the righteous way. The end result on all this is primarily one thing in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, the word perfect maybe is slightly misunderstood. The word perfect is the idea of mature or capable or proficient or competent. In other words, he's saying you are competently now ready to follow Christ when the Word of God has its disciplining effect on your life. That the man of God may be perfect, that the man of God may be equipped, the man of God may be efficient, proficient, thoroughly furnished into all good works. The word furnace is the idea of here that he is made complete. He can now serve the Lord. You see, Aaron, why is that? Do you guys, when you read your New Testament and you read through it a little bit, there's something obvious that comes off the table. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, hey, don't lay hands on anybody who's basically what? A novice. Because he could be tempted of the devil and go astray. Why? Because a guy who doesn't ground it in the Scriptures can easily be led astray. So Paul is saying it's the Word of God that has a maturing, perfecting, proficient, furnishing, capable work in the believer's life. Matter of fact, the idea that he's going to produce these things, the Greek here literally means, and when he's furnished and he's perfected, it really is the idea that he's thoroughly perfected. One writer says, the man of God is perfectly accorded out of Scripture for his work, whether he be a minister or a spiritual layman. In other words, God's word is what's necessary. And obviously good works, we understand that he is going to produce the works that Christ would have him to produce. Now, let me just wrap this up with a few closing thoughts. Last week I mentioned about the application, okay? So here's what I want you guys to do, think about. When we think about the Word of God, if it does have these four benefits of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, to make us mature, to make us complete, to make us furnished for good works, we need to read our Bible with at least these three things in mind. I'll mention these three things and partly a review from last week and then mention a few other things. In other words, you just have to read it. You just have to read it. Number two, you have to understand it. And I don't want to make this overcomplicated, but when you understand the Bible, these are how I have it in my notes. Read them thoughtfully, the Bible. Understand the Bible in context, comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you will read your Bible in context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, it makes so much more sense. Let me just explain what I mean by that. When I was going over Nehemiah chapter 8, and I was talking about the water gate and the 30 to 40,000, and they couldn't meet in front of the temple because that was just for men, what am I doing? I'm not explaining Hosea to you. I'm explaining Nehemiah 8. So when you read your Bible, you read it in context. Oh, this is what's happening. You read it in the context of the flow. And then the Bible says, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he says, you are to compare spiritual things to spiritual, which is another way of saying, compare Scripture to Scripture. So when you read your Bible, and you're reading along, and you're having just a great time, and the meal just transitioned from bran flakes to now a parfait, and it's getting better that morning as you're reading. That's supposed to be funny, but and you're going through this, and it's all going good, and you're like, whoa, something just happened in this context. It was Jesus talking, and now he's not talking. So what's going on? So you're looking at the context. You're thinking, what is flowing here? And then you begin to compare other scriptures that cross-reference that to another piece of scripture. And as you're reading this, you can write these down. You read them thoughtfully, number one. You understand them in context, and you compare scripture to scripture. And as you're comparing scripture to scripture, you should always be looking for these things. I know this is repetitious, but I'm going to do it because it's good for us to learn this. You always want to look for the verbs because that's where the action is. The verbs are telling you what's going on in the text. Ezra's reading. The people are understanding. The Levites are explaining. Then you understand. Always look for the verbs. Number two, you always, always, always in the Bible look for repetition. Always. Because when you see repetition, you see God is emphasizing something. And the other thing you do is when you're reading, you're seeing, okay, am I changing topics or am I changing voices? And it shows you kind of what the flow of the text is. And when you begin to read the Bible thoughtfully, you understand it in context. You compare scripture to scripture. You look for the verbs. You look for the nouns. You look for repetition. It all begins to have a beautiful flow. And once you can do all that, and then you're reading your Bible, and you say, oh, Lord God, I think I understand what this passage is saying about my marriage or my family or my work or my walk with you or singing or praising, whatever it is. Then you go to number three, you apply them faithfully. So if every day you read your Bible, you'll write these things down, read them faithfully, understand them in context and compare scripture to scripture, and apply them faithfully. Read, understand, and apply. If you'll think about those three words every day you read your Bible, I'm reading it, do I understand it, am I applying it? God will begin to bless your life in ways that are just amazing. Spiritually blessing is what I'm referring to. Walter F. Burke was the general manager of Project Mercury and Gemini, and he was the vice president of the McDonald Aircraft Corporation, which many of you have probably heard of. At the time, he taught Sunday school in his church, and in an interview, he declared these words. He says, I have found nothing in science or space exploration to compel me to throw away my Bible or to reject my Savior. Jesus Christ, in whom I trust, the space age has been a factor in deepening my own spiritual life. I read the Bible more now. I get from the Bible what I cannot get from science, the really important things of life. And when you read your Bible, you can get from it what you can't get from any other source, spiritual food and what really matters in life. It sets, and I don't know how God does this, but when you read the Bible and you begin to read it, it's almost like it sets your framework of your thinking in the right way, and it corrects wrong thinking. Now, I close you with this one verse of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5, which I just mentioned chapter 6 a moment ago, in Ephesians 5, the Bible uses these words concerning the Word of God. It says these words concerning Christ and the church. It says, husbands, love your wives, and as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did Christ give himself for the church? That he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, meaning the church, with the washing of water by the word. So when you and I get in the word of God, it begins to wash our lives and clean it up. And it corrects us. It's the benefit, if you think about that, it's the cost-benefit analysis. When I invest in the Bible changes me. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we take communion,